This morning, Lord really began to press on my heart last few days concerning soul care. I'm entitling this message, Soul Care, to understand what it really means for our souls to be cared for. And the reason I'm teaching this is because the Lord helped me to understand that there are telling factors that reveal our soul's condition. When we might think our souls are okay and things all right with us, but there are telling factors so that we can measure where we really stand in relation to our souls. First of all, we understand, and this is one of the points I want to make, is that the exercise of duty or the lack thereof indicates the condition of the soul. Understand, our doing does not save us. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by the things that we do. But the things that we do will indicate, or they're expressions of the fact that we are, in fact, saved. If you're not doing, then are you really in the process of becoming, or have you become? So the desire of the soul, we talk about what happens. We talk about the desire of the soul. First of all, let's look at the healthy cravings of the soul. You know, the soul, we talk about the mind, the will, and the emotions. Things that we think of, the way we feel about particular things that will motivate us to do particular things. And understand, first of all, we talk about the desire of the soul, there has to be healthy cravings. What are the things that our soul will crave for, the things that our souls are craving for? And we talk about the cravings of the soul. We have to always understand the connection between the soul and the spirit. Because once we are born again, we are born in the realm of the spirit. We are spiritually born again, and then our souls are in a process. God continues to renew our minds, and our wills continue. We surrender daily to the Lord. It's not just a one-time thing, but every day we must surrender to the Lord. This day, Lord, I surrender. This day, the things that you're making aware to me, I'm surrendering those things to you. That's in the area of daily surrender. And then, you see, the mind, the will, and then not only that, you begin to feel a particular way. You begin to feel a particular way. So the healthy cravings as a result of a spiritual appetite, feeding or feasting on the Word of God. That's why it's so important we hear the Word of the Lord. Because as we hear the Word of the Lord, there are times when you hear the Word, you might not feel like it. You might not feel like that which the Word requires. I don't feel up to it. But that still doesn't, it doesn't excuse us from the responsibilities that God has placed upon our shoulders. So in that, He will eventually bring us to the place as we continue to allow God to work within us. We will develop what's called a spiritual appetite. And we have what's called spiritual hunger. But then, I was thinking about the scripture where it talks about he that hungereth and thirsteth for righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, you're hungering and thirsting. Because we talk about spiritual hunger and we talk about thirsting. Look at the distinctions between hungering and thirsting. This is what God began to share with me just a little while ago, that there is a distinction between hungering and thirsting. When a person is hungry, you don't eat all the time, but you at least eat, you're supposed to now, eat healthy foods. And at least we eat, you may snack during the day, but you eat, supposedly, at least three healthy meals a day. But understand this, but thirsting is not restricted to just three meals a day, but you're thirsty, and oftentimes you're drinking all during the day. Now, if you're not thirsty, you need to make sure that you're drinking the right things. Now, I'm not going to give you a nutritional message here, but make sure you're drinking the right stuff, because what you can do, you can drink. A person is thirsty. It really doesn't necessarily mean that he or she is thirsty. Oftentimes, it could be as a result of a habit, because drinking alone is not sufficient. You can have a craving for alcohol, and as a result of it, you will think, you said, I'm thirsty. Why? Because I need a drink. But here's what will happen. As you drink and continue to drink, eventually your drinking will overtake your hunger. So that instead of being hungry any longer, you are more thirsty than you are hungry. But you're thirsty for the wrong thing. And what happens? You're drinking the wrong thing. You want pure water, not just water or polluted water, because what can happen when you're drinking the wrong thing, whether it be soda, whether it be alcohol, whatever, it will affect your kidneys. And when your kidneys have been affected by drinking the wrong thing, eventually that individual might have to go through a process where they're placed on dialysis. And when they're on dialysis, they're cleansing their system. That's a part of cleansing. Now watch what happens here. What we're really saying, there's a whole lot of people that are on spiritual dialysis. Why? Because what they're doing, they may be drinking, but they're not drinking the pure water of the Word. So it's clogging up their system, and it's causing all kind of effect. And eventually, it could lead to renal failure, so that now you're in need of a kidney transplant. Why? And it all took place because what happens, you have connected hunger and thirst together in some instances, and what happens, you're thirsting for the wrong thing, or you've been drinking, not drinking the right thing, and your kidneys have become affected by that. But now we want to show you the positive here, because the Lord wants to feed the spirit and quench the thirsty desire of the soul. That's God's objective, is to feed the spirit and quench the thirsty desire of the soul. And we talk about hungering and thirsting. It has to do with, in a spiritual sense, a healthy dissatisfaction. Let's look at what the scripture says in relation to this. First of all, let's look at a negative again here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Before we get to the positive, let's get another negative. It says, for many walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. So what are they doing? They're hungering, right? But now they're allowing the wrong kind of appetite to control them. Their God is their belly, and then it says, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So now what happens, they're allowing their appetite, not the spiritual appetite, but their carnal cravings to control them. That's what it's really saying. Their carnal cravings are controlling them. And we talk about carnality, we understand that it relates to sexual appetite, but it's not just restricted to sexual appetite. Whatever you may be going after, whatever you may be pursuing, rather than pursuing righteousness, understand this. And when it becomes so strong that it's stronger than your desire for righteousness, then you'll find yourselves becoming a slave to your passions or slave to your desires. He says, so now they've set their minds. So now they glory in it. They say, well, I'm able to satisfy my cravings. I'm able to get what I want. But understand, they said their glory in pursuing and even acquiring what they're pursuing has become their shame. In fact, they would look at it as something to have bragging rights over, but the scripture lets him know it's something they ought to be ashamed of. That yes, you're successful in the eyes of the world. Yes, you maybe look good as far as people are concerned, but you're hungering and thirsting for the wrong thing. Are you still with me? Because they set their minds on earthly things. Now let's look at some of the positive areas of thirsting. I'm dealing with thirsting primarily. I go to the book of Psalms in particular because in the book of Psalms, we begin to hear the thirst of the psalmist David and the thirst of the writers of the psalm. It helps us to really understand the proper kind of thirsting that ought to take place with us. Because we mentioned in the soul, we thirst, our souls are thirsty, our spirits are hungry. You see, we feed our spirits, but we quench the cravings or the thirst of the soul. Here in Psalm 63 verse 1, it says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. Now, isn't that good? What he's really saying, he said, oh, Lord, you're my God. I seek you when? Let's say that together. I seek you early. That meant first thing in the morning. First, early, early. In fact, you get up to seek the Lord. You see, you set time apart to seek the Lord. You set your schedules so that you are alerted by your pursuit to seek the Lord. And then he says, early will I seek you. Early will I seek you. I'm not going to belabor that point, but he says, and it goes on to say, my soul's thirst for you, my flesh long for you. Now look what happens now. Because their priority is in order, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So he's saying that my environment is a land of dryness. So the only one that can satisfy my cravings is God. So God will become our oasis in the desert. He says, so then he says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. So I cannot find it anywhere else. I can't find it in the land. I can't find it in my environment. The only place that I can find that which can quench my thirst is in the Lord. That's what the psalmist is in fact saying here. He says, I thirst for you. I thirst for you. He said, and then I look for you in the sanctuary. In that place where we worship, I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Oh, I'm looking. I'm expecting God to do something when we show up with this kind of attitude. Are you seeing something here? And then let's read some more here. Let's read some more. Here in Psalm 84 in verse 1. I'm just going to give you several of these so that you can just get these little nuggets, and I trust that they will ignite something in your heart. Look what it says here in Psalm 84 verse 1. It says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your tabernacle. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even look what he said. My heart, everything is crying out for you, Lord. Nothing is satisfying. I need you. Look at what happens. I need you more than anything or anybody else. I'm not trying to find satisfaction in entertainment. I'm not trying to find satisfaction in leisure. I'm not going to get lost in my work. The only place, I'm looking for you, Lord. I'm looking for you, Lord. I came here because of my pursuit for you. Now let's think about that for a moment. With that kind of attitude, look at the kind of disposition we have in relation to our corporate gathering. You see, let's bring it home now. We talk about healthy souls. Look at the attitude, disposition we have concerning corporate gatherings if we begin to really understand what the psalmist is in fact saying. And then he says, He says, even the sparrow has found a home. He has found a home. And the swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So we call this a church home, don't we? We call this a church home. And it is saying that you are a part of a church family. But understand, it has nothing, it's not restricted to the geographical location or the building itself. It has to do with the people that congregate here. So when we come together, look at what the psalmist is saying here. He is saying that there is a dynamic that has taken place as a result of us coming together. There's an expectation that we have in relation to God's presence being among us. We are expecting God to do something. He said, because when we come together, we come together as a family. As a family, expecting God, the Father, to rule over his family. Now, you can't do that on internet. You can't do that watching live stream, can you? Because you cannot be fathered from a distance, from afar. But God is saying, he said, as we gather together, I'm there. My presence is here. I'm in the midst of you. And being in the midst of you, I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that you otherwise would be incapable of seeing me. Now, if we really understood that, it will do something on the inside of us. So it says that, so now, as we come together, I praise you. Let's go some more here. Psalm 143, verse 5. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I go back and reflect upon history of all the things that you had done. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you, Lord. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. We mentioned something about in the dry and thirsty land earlier. He says, but now my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. So in other words, my soul is desiring the water of the word. My soul is desiring the fellowship of the saints. My soul, there's something about my mind, my will, and emotions that's desirous of what God is able to provide for me as a result of us coming together. So now, let's begin to look at, we're going to talk about the care for the soul. Let's begin to look at how God did this, and we're going to understand something of the life of the Spirit now. Let's understand the life of the Spirit. To understand the life of the Spirit, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, and the Lord formed man in the dust of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then it says, now look at the process. And man became a living being. Our man became a living soul. Let's look at what he's saying here. He says, what God did, he formed him out of the dust. He began to form man out of the dust. And man at that point was still inanimate. He was inanimate. He had all of the equipment, but he didn't have the life. He had the equipment, but he didn't have the life. So after forming man in the dust of the ground, he says, and then God began to breathe his breath into man. And then he says, when he breathed into man his breath, you say, man became. He became after receiving the breath of life from God. So look at what he's really saying, is that your soul is your being. Your soul is your being. In other words, you had not become a living being until God breathed his breath into you. You see that? You were inanimate until God breathed his breath into you. It was the breath of the life of God that caused your being. Is that making sense now? Is that making sense? So now you understand. As we begin to look at this, so now that being was Adam and all that was contained within him, which meant that included us, because we came forth from the loins of Adam, right? So what happens, we are beings as a result of the breath. So it really means that, so every one of us, you see, came forth as a result of the breath of God. But then we begin to look at the fall of man, fall of Adam, and the sin of Adam and all that that took place. But then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Look what it says. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Because now it says that the human being, as a result of sin, dies. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So now we see it sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. There is the natural body and there is a spiritual body. As so it is written. Now we begin to see. The first man, Adam, became a living being. We mentioned that earlier. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But that's not the full extent of it, because that being failed, that being sinned. So as a result of that being sinning or becoming sinful, that being was not in position to give expression to the life of God. Are you saying this? So the life of God was not being expressed through the being that had died. The day that you eat thereof, of the forbidden, you shall surely die. What it meant is that the being could no longer give expression to the life of God. Am I getting too far out here for you? I want you to stay with me now. So he couldn't give expression to the life of God. So what happens? So that being ceased to be the being that God intended that being to be. Are you saying this now? I didn't intend for you to be that kind of being. I intended for you to be the kind of being that could express my life. But now, as a result of sin, you're no longer expressing the life of God. So in other words, you're dead to me. You're dead to the life of God. You're dead to the expression that God desired to bring forth through humanity. And that's what we talk about, your soul now. We're soul, the soul. So now you see the spirit is dead, so the soul wanders. Because that soul doesn't die. Your soul doesn't die. That soul, when man became a living being, his soul will last throughout all eternity. Because the life of God gives life to the soul. You see, but then the separation gives death to the spirit. So now he's dead. He's dead because now the Lord is talking to him and God is trying to get through to him. He can't hear God. God is saying some things to him. He's saying, Adam, where are you? I'm hiding from God. You see, well, Adam, do such and such. Lord, this woman that you gave, accusatory, this woman that you gave to me, she's the problem. This serpent, she's accusing, everybody's accusing somebody. There's always an excuse for the behavior on the part of a spirit that's dead. So now we see the separation occurring. They ain't treating me right. I'm not getting a fair hand in life. God is not fair. You see, all of these things are taking place as a result of that being in a fallen state. But then it says the last Adam. He didn't become a living being because he was already a living being. He became what? A life-giving spirit. So we begin to see the attachment between Christ and the life that he gives to those that are dead. He didn't say he became a living, he's already a living spirit, but he became a life-giving spirit. In other words, the attachment to Christ produces spirit life within us. In order for us to come alive, we must be rightly joined to Christ. And as a result of it, it is the life of the spirit that will affect the soul. Our minds are renewed. Our wills, our emotions are all affected as a result of our being rightly connected to Christ. So he became a life-giving spirit. So the soul, the mind, or the brain is a function of the spiritual body. Now, I'm realizing this all the more as a result of scientific discovery. You see, there are things that science is catching up with that God always knew. And science just gets you. It is conditioned or trained to process information or data that is received from sources around it. So that's what your brain can do. Yet it will eventually wear out and ultimately perish. Do you realize that I was reading something the other day, some scientific stuff. They said that the mobile phones of the future will be implanted in the head. They said they've actually coming up with mobile phones. And it says not many years from now that they are working on something so that mobile phones can be planted here. So you won't have to dial the number. You can think the number. This whole thing of being bionic so that you can deal with things because the computers have been placed within you. You see, implanting technology, implantable technology. Now they have driverless, they're working, in fact, the science already come up with driverless cars, you know that, and they're saying it's going to avoid a lot of accidents by having driverless cars, you see, and prediction, they had prediction from the Davos World Economic Forum survey that 800 industry leaders on the effect of software society, they talked about bionic eye transplants. They already have that, but the bionic eye transplants have taken place. A year from now, they're going to have what's called, they're going to have head transplants. There's a doctor that's already working on what's called head transplants. This neurosurgeon, Sergio Canavero, he's come up with the equipment composed of, they call it Heaven, of all names, now Heaven. Head, help me, doctor, Astermosis, Venture, and Gemini, in other words, it comes up with heaven. That's what it says. So this neurologist has come up with this thing where there can be a head put on another body. And then there's a person that's already volunteered to be the first candidate for a head transplant. She's at a place where her body is paralyzed. So if they kill the body, you can look it up. You'll see that this is really in the making. It's not something that we're just talking about. And they said that we're done with a $200,000 diamond nanoblade where they're going to cut. And this woman by the name of Dr. Spin Danavos is waiting for this head transplant to occur. She's going to be the one that's going to receive it. So it's really saying that even if you do a head transplant, you see, that still doesn't affect the soul because that person is still with a brain. The brain is merely a part of the body. But there's that part that cannot be transferred to another. And that's the soul. You cannot do a soul transplant. And the soul is eternal. Here's what God said about the soul. Here in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. He says, behold, all souls are mine. That completes it, right? Every soul belongs to me. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. In other words, you say, well, the Father's soul belonged to me, so therefore the Son's soul belonged to the Father. No, no. The Father's soul is mine, and every offspring of the Father belongs to me. So when it's replicated, when it's duplicated, it all belongs to me, says God. He said, the soul of the Son. But then he says, but the soul who sins shall die. The soul that sins, the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall be separated from the life of God. So what happens, we get to the place where that person is doing. Now, what he said, I feel, I think, I do things that are contrary to the will of God. It sets death in motion within that individual. That person is moving towards death, and he dies. Now, as we think about this, the influence that the effect of the soul of the Father and the Son, the soul of the Father, Son, it is really saying that the soul of the Father affects the Son, because you'd be surprised how our influence as fathers affect our children. Even those, I know stories where people didn't even know their dad, but someone told them that their dad was a particular way. They say, your dad was something else. You know what? That's implanted in the heart of that child, and that child will begin to think, well, if it's in my dad, it must be in me. You follow this? So what happens, the influence, it has more to do with the fact that there are things in his DNA, but then there's also that thought and that mindset where you begin to say, well, if this is what my dad is, this is how my dad is, so it must be the way I am, you see. So now, the influence, the effect of soul on Father and Son. So now, when we think about that, we begin to see where one will try to emulate the other. But he said, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So now, when we talk about the influence of the soul, the Lord's objective is for our souls to constantly be at a place where we're progressing in the realm of the soul. You see, let's look at 3 John chapter 2. We read that, I mean, you hear it all the time. 3 John 2, it says here, it says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as what? Your soul prospers. But you got to keep reading. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, the New Living Translation puts it this way. Dear friends, I hope all is well with you and that you are healthy in body and as strong in spirit. Some of the traveling teachers recently returned and made me very happy by telling me about your faithfulness and that you are living according to the truth. Could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following the truth. So now we begin to look at Father, Son, spiritual fathers, spiritual sons. He says, so now the desire of the Father is that the sons prosper, that the sons be in good health. But understand this, he is saying, but we don't want you to prosper and be in good health independent of your soul. But what happens, as your mind, your will, and emotions are prospering, we want you, the encasement that carry the soul in this earthly environment, also to hold under these present circumstances and conditions. We want your body to hold up as you continue on the journey of accomplishing the will of God. because there are things in the environment that can work against you. So we're saying that as you carry out, as you grow in the realm of your soul, your mind being renewed, and understanding. This is a father to the son saying that my influence upon you is that you will prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prosper. He said, because we want this to be of such that we understand that soul prosperity, the wealth of the soul, is transferable. That what you have received, what I have received, and what I give to you, I want it to continue to grow so that it can be transferable from generation to generation. So now, we begin to look at it. It had nothing to do with somebody just trying to get rich. It says, I want you to prosper and be in good health. I want you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, period. I want you to be rich, and I want you to be healthy. I don't want you to get sick, period. He said, no. In conjunction with your spiritual growth and development, in conjunction with your accomplishing the will of God, I want your body, because that's your earth suit, I want it to hold up. Because the longer you hold up, the more effective you can be, the more people, how many lives you can impact, more people you can impact through your life. That's really it. He says, so the father wants his children to carry the legacy from generation to generation. You see, soul prosperity is from generation to generation, so that we share the wealth with the generations that come after us. So now, let's look at what it was really the book of Job. Now, before we get to Job, look at Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah helped us to understand some things. God's message here in Jeremiah 6:16. He says, go stand. Now he's talking about soul, making the right decisions, being in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, so that your souls, you see, because you want your souls to be governed by the Spirit of God. We want your souls to be under the control of the Spirit of God. So here he says, this is God's message here. He said, God's message again. Go stand in the crossroads and look around and ask for direction to the old road, the tried and true road. This is out of message paraphrase. It said, the tried and true road, then take it. When we get to the crossroad as to which way to go, because you got to make a decision in the realm of the soul. When you get to the crossroad in life, he said, go stand and don't just try to figure out which way to go. People, men particularly, don't you look at me, Francie. Ask for directions. Don't you try to figure it out. Don't you try to figure it out yourself. You see, ask for direction. He said, where are you at? You're at a crossroads. Crossroads of life. You see, don't think that you're smart enough to make the decision. Don't think you are wise enough to decide on your own. Ask for direction. That's where many people mess up. That's where many people fall short when it comes to life decisions. Life determining decisions is that they don't ask for direction. We mentioned fathers, sons. Remember, church, if you don't have the answer, if you don't know which way to go, ask God or ask somebody. Ask your brother and sister. Say, can you help me with such and such and such? That takes humility. It's an antidote to pride, but you need to ask for direction. Now he says, go stand on the crossroad and look around. He said, when I look around, now I can go this way or that way. Ask for directions to the old road. Ask for directions. He said, where is the tried and proven? Which direction has others traveled down and they were able to develop into becoming who God intended for them to become? Because apparently there's more truth in that than my trying to discover something afresh and trying to navigate through life on my own. He said, that's the tried and true road. He said, and once you see it, that's why sometimes you talk to people that's been there, done that. been through the experience. He says, so when you do that, he says, now, he said, this is the tried and true. He said, then take it. Take it. Take heed to what's being said. He said, discover the right route for your souls. Discover the right route for your souls. He said, but they said, now watch what he says. Now you will discover that the instructions given was the right route for your soul. Now that's a hard lesson for some to learn, is that what you're being instructed in is the right direction for your soul. We care for your souls. God is concerned about your soul, so therefore we instruct you so that your soul can travel down the right path. He says, but here's a problem. But they say, oh, that's a problem. But they said. But they said. Now, God has given his word, but they said. How many times have God spoken, but they said? This is what God is saying, but they said. Nothing doing. We aren't going that way. I even provided, and then the Lord says, he said, look, they said nothing doing. I'm not going that way. The Lord comes back. He says, not only did I tell you to ask for directions by those that have gone the right way, I have provided watchmen for them. I've given you watchmen to warn them. I've given you watchmen to warn them, to set off the alarm. He said, what I did, he said, there are times, and people are like, you say, alarm. You're telling me that that's danger ahead. Some people say, well, don't talk about the fact that, wouldn't it be stupid if a person was falling off a cliff and you saw the fact that that was this incline and you failed to say something? Then you're guilty for the death of those that have fallen off the cliff. So you have to warn them. He said, so I've given you watchmen. I've given you people that can see ahead. That's a prophetic word. I've given you people that can see ahead. People that's looking down the annals of time. God has given them a glimpse of the future. He said, and that's really the word of God to you. It's a glimpse into the future. The Lord already knew what you were going to face. He knew the things that you were going to be going through even to this very day. And I would venture to say that if you go back and listen to some former messages or warnings or signs that were given through what was preached or something that someone said to you, it didn't just happen. Somebody warned you that these days were coming and the challenges that you're facing were soon to take place. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Weren't you warned of what is taking place and happening today? So now look what he says. He says, I've given you watchmen to warn you of these things. He says, and to sound the alarm so that you would not just fall into this. And he says, it doesn't concern me. Look at the attitude. It doesn't concern me. And so I'm calling in the nations of witnesses. Watch witness what happens to them. So the Lord says, I'm going to call a whole lot of folk because now you're going to be the example of what not to do. So I'm going to call a lot of witnesses. He said, this is the person that would not heed to warning. This is the person that refused to pay attention to what I was saying. He says, so now I'm calling everybody. He said, now I'm going to show you example of what not to do. You know, everybody's in the Bible. Everybody, every experience in the Bible is what to do, what not to do. God will point out to them. He said, these are the ones that went their own way and did their own thing. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to make them an example to you so that you see what happened to people that move outside of my will. Now, isn't that something? God says, and they say, woe is me. God isn't fair. No, the God that you serve isn't fair. Let me go on. Job took the same thing. Job chapter 33. And this is profound too. I'm giving you a lot of scripture because everything I'm saying, I want you to know it's found in scripture. It says, Job 33:23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand. Now watch this watchman to show man his uprightness. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him. God is gracious. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The Lord says, I found a ransom. Jesus Christ steps in. His flesh shall be young like a child. Look at renewal now. His flesh shall be young as a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverse what was right, and it did not profit me. Now listen to what he says here. He said, I have sinned. I did something that I should not do and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. Now that's repentance. When you went the wrong way and you finally wake up, you say, I've sinned and did what was not right, and now my failures are not because of God, they're because of my decisions when I was at the crossroads. And then he says, now watch what he says here, verse 28. He will redeem his soul from going down in the pit, shall seeing the pit. Now, what is he saying? When he says he redeems his soul, he says, I will rescue his mind, his will, and his emotions from going down into the pit. Because when we die physically, don't think that you still don't have feelings. Don't think that you, some people think, well, if I die, that's a cessation of life, and that I won't feel anything and I won't know anything, so I'm tired of things being the way they are, so I know how to stop the madness, I'll kill myself. You don't have a clue as to what you're doing because you don't know what's on the other side. Apparently, you've not studied enough or you've not asked enough questions to examine, to explore what's on the other side of this life, because you have a soul that would never die. And you think about it now. Think about being eternally separated from the Lord without any mercy. Without any mercy. There's no court of appeal at that particular juncture, because what you've done now, you're in a fixed state of being. And we mentioned the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Can you imagine being in a fixed state of separation from God and you call for mercy, and the enemy said, well, this is the product of your choices. This is what you've chosen. You've chosen. And in this realm of life, there's mercy all around us. There's mercy all around us. And we don't always see it, but there's mercy all around us. Because understand, there's somebody out there that will have pity on us. Even a mass murderer, a person that commit the grossest of crime, the criminal, what happens, there's still a degree of mercy. They'll give him some food. Someone have a conversation. Someone will pat him on the back and tell him, you see, that there's some, put water on him or something just to show that you give mercy. But can you imagine being in a merciless environment eternally? But that's the choice that the enemy would like for individuals to make in relation to their lives. Once he separates you from the Lord, he wants that to be eternal. He wants you to be separated forever from the Lord. I hope I'm getting through to somebody here. So now he says, and his life shall see the light. His life shall see the light. God brings the person to the light. Now, I have to cover this. I got some more things I would share scripture-wise, but we have to look at the value placed upon the soul. Let's look at the value placed upon the soul. And I want you to see this. First of all, we begin to see what the Lord, I'm getting New Testament now. Look at the Lord. This is what the Lord says here. Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden. Look at the thing. You're laboring, you're working hard, and you're burdened down so that you're heavy laden. The weight is unbearable to you. Why? Because you said, there's so many problems. This thing, that thing, the other, everything is breaking down. Everything is falling apart. He says, the invitation, come to me. He said, come to me. He said, come to me with what? Come to me with your burden. Come to me with all the stuff that you're carrying. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are laboring, you that are involved in activity and you're heavy laden. He says, and what will I give? I will give you rest. I will give you rest. What is he saying here? If you come to me, then you're not carrying the burden alone. But if you don't come to me, all that stuff that's being placed upon your shoulder, you're carrying it yourself. And you're not asking the right questions. At the crossroads of life, I don't need that. And the thing that you're rejecting is a thing that's adding. You see, your rejection of truth adds to your burden. So then he said, come to me, all you that are burdened down, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Oh, it's been so long since some of you have actually experienced the rest of God, the rest that God offers. It's a whole different level of rest. He said, come to me. And then he says, but if I come to you, that means that life is just going to be on a flowery bed of ease and that I'll never face anything that's negative. He said, no. He said, you're going to take on a different assignment. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, let my burden be your burden. Allow my burden to be your burden. In other words, now, watch what he says. He is really saying here, now, what are you doing? Your passion and my passion have aligned themselves. You want what I want. You want not only to be rescued or saved yourself, but you're concerned about others. You want to see others because there are many other people. You see, misery loves company. And what happens if you're in the dumps and if you gravitate towards others in the dump, guess what? You're both going to stay in the dump. You can't help pull him out of the pit when you're in the pit. But he says, here's what the Lord says. He says, what do you do? He said, when you get into that situation, don't try to find somebody to agree with you or someone that will begin to just go along with your lamentations. He says, but no, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. It is saying, get under my burden because I'm concerned about souls. I want to see people's lives change. There are people that need to be rescued just like you were rescued. There are people that need to be rescued just like, if you're not saved, just like you need to be rescued. He says, so take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. When we take the yoke of the Lord upon us and we begin to carry his burden for souls, his burden to see people rescued from the condition of, I call it this downward spiral of degeneration, where things are getting worse and worse and worse. And understand, for those that God, his hand is upon and the call of God is upon their lives, is just like it's supposed to be. It doesn't supposed to get any better for you. It doesn't supposed to get any better for you. I think it was Augustine, St. Augustine, that talks about the whole thing, that I don't want to find any rest until my soul rests until I find rest in you. So this downward spiral of degeneration where things are getting worse and worse and worse because you're looking in the wrong direction. He says, so take my yoke up on you and stop examining all the other information that's around you, because these are discoveries of stuff that I already know, or it could very well be the misrepresentation of that which I know, because all science isn't true, but true science is discovery of what God already knows. And science has to be modified based upon truth being revealed. So he says, so learn from the source. Learn from the one that knows. Learn from me. And he says, and what you'll do, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. He demonstrates humility. I am gentle and lowly of heart. Gentle. Oh, I like the way he puts it, the gentleness of God, that he doesn't... He's not browbeating us. He's gentle and lowly of heart. You see, you have to understand this, is that God right now, as you're hearing the word of God, even when we get, you see, he corrects us, but he's still gentle and lowly of heart. He's giving us opportunity to get it right. Regardless how long we've been wrong, the Lord is still gentle and lowly of heart. And he says, and what happens through his gentleness, he's teaching you something to be gentle and lowly of heart. He says, and what you'll do, you'll not be on edge. You're not, your emotions will not be frazzled, but you will find rest for your souls. Or he'll settle your souls because your emotions are frazzled. You don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. The Lord said, because you didn't come to me. But when you come to me, get up under my burden, get up under my yoke. You will find rest for your soul. There are some that came to him and they said, okay, Lord, I'm here. He said, no, get up under the yoke now. Be yoked together with me. Let my business become your business. Get involved in it. He said, and you'll find I'm lowly of heart, that those people that you used to despise are the people that I love. And I had the antidote for their dilemma. People sin because of their ignorance. People are involved in lifestyles because of their ignorance. And God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He loved the vilest of sinners because he understands their nature, the fact that they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. We begin to see a person dressed a particular way, doing a particular thing, and you say, Lord, forgive them. They don't have a clue as to who you are and what you desire for their lives. So then he says, you will find rest for what? For your souls. He will say, shh, soul, be still. He will speak peace to your soul. The storm that has risen in the realm of your soul, the Lord stands on the boat again and says, peace, be still. I'll quit here. And Father, there's so many that have not taken the right path. And as a result of it, they've not experienced your rest. They're restless because of their waywardness, because of the fact that sin has a blinding effect upon them. It anesthetizes the soul. It brings them to the place where they cannot sense your presence and they cannot feel the prompting of your spirit. The very life that you've given is taken for granted because you are a life-giving spirit now. And your desire through Jesus Christ is to cause their spirits to come alive again. So that Adam, who was once alive, will be alive again through Christ in them. Lord, my prayer is that that individual that particularly those who have been anesthetized through religion, those who think that God grades on the curve, because of the fact they say, well, it must be them and it's not me. Those, Lord, who at ease in Zion because at least they do better than the vilest of sinners, but yet they are impotent. They have no heart to see others saved. Their passion and desire selfish, and all they see is themselves. Lord, I pray especially for that individual because they're the hardest to reach. Those that have been churched, those that are imprisoned by religion, and they think that being religious is good enough. Oh, I pray for them, Lord, that you would arrest their souls because in their innermost being, your word is disturbing their peace even now. Their vision of themselves being shattered. Their thoughts of how righteous they are is being exposed. But Lord, it's not happening against them. It's happening for their good. Because your desire is that none should be lost, that all would be saved, come in place of repentance, knowledge of the truth. And Lord, I would not want any under my watch to miss you because they only embrace the surface understanding of the message that you're giving. But my desire is that your word will reach the deep recesses of their heart as you're dealing with me deeply and you're saying some things to me that's eye-opening and it's earth-shattering. It's helping me, Lord, to even do some on my own self-examination and on a daily basis and always ask the question, what should I become and how should I become what you would desire for me to become? And Lord, and taking the word to heart and checking my own convictions and my own commitments to you. Lord, I pray that each person in this house will be engaged in self-examination so that as they are under this watch and as we're being watchers for their souls, that they won't miss out and at the end not know you and not be known by you. So, Lord, I believe that as we said at the beginning of the service, that you're about revival. You want to revive those that were once alive to a living hope. Lord, send revival now. You're not done with Cross Culture Church. You're not done with this ministry. But yet you're dealing with individuals that are part of this ministry. You're speaking into the ears of one as if there's only one here. Let that one hear the message as being directed to that one. And then as you speak to each one of us individually, then raise us up corporately so that the witness will be strong. That people will know that you are in our midst. So save the one that know that he or she is a sinner. Draw that individual to the foot of the cross. Foot of the cross. But then those that are in need of being spiritually awakened, let the alarm sound so that they'll wake up and not hit the snooze button. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.